You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our series through this epistle of Paul. Philippians chapter 2. When you have kids, one of the things you learn very quickly, or at least should learn very quickly, is that they are always, always watching you. And listening to you. So much so that the things you do begin to be reproduced in their own lives. The things you say come out of their mouths. The gestures you make start coming through their hands and through their facial expressions. To this day, there are certain mannerisms and certain expressions of speech that are just like my dad that I use today. Because they are ingrained in me. Because from the very youngest age, even before I knew what or who I was watching and hearing these things. We are inveterate imitators. We imitate what we see. We imitate those who have the most profound impact upon us. And so, if you're raising kids, or if you ever do raise kids, one of the things that you will realize before long is that you are making little replicas of yourself. I mean, there's nobody extremely happy about that, is there? You're making little yous in a lot of ways. For better or worse, that's what's happening. I mean, even you look at the toys that our kids accumulate, that we help them accumulate. We see this in that. It's no secret why children want toy kitchens and plastic lawnmowers and bulldozers and princess dresses and guns. And if you're a Mennonite, just ignore what that last one. But it's no wonder that they want these things because God has sort of hardwired us for imitation. From early on, children begin to aspire to be what they see in the lives of the adults that they are closest to. Now, this can be a really good thing or it can be a really bad thing, depending on what it is they are imitating. One of the reasons God instructed His people to include their children, their infants even, as members of the covenant community, going so far as to giving them the sign of the covenant while they're still infants before they knew what was going on. One of the reasons He has done that is because of the power of example, of imitating godliness from the earliest age. The passage that's before us today is all about following the right example. In fact, a great deal of Paul's energies in this letter to the Philippian church is dedicated to that, to the power of influence, the necessity of imitating the right examples, living lives that are worthy of imitation. And so let's look at the text that's before us today, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And I would ask you to please be so kind, if you're able, as to stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It comes to us with all of the authority of God. It is without any error, and it is for our good. So hear now the word of the Lord. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that you would ready our hearts, even as we have heard your word read. Now may you, Father, open us up to the receiving of it proclaimed and explained, so that in receiving your good word, we would be conformed to the image of Christ. I pray, Lord, that the lessons, the commands, and the promises that come to us from your word this morning would change us for your glory. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, we have here before us, I think, a rather peculiar text of Scripture. And its peculiarity is not that it says anything peculiar, but because at first glance, anyway, it doesn't seem to be as Bible-y as the other parts of Philippians. You know what I mean? I mean, think of where Paul has taken us already. He's given us, at the first part of chapter 2, some of the great magisterial theology of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He's also called us in very stirring speech to Christ-likeness. And then we come upon the last half of chapter 2 here, right in the middle of the letter, really. And Paul gives us what looks like kind of sanctified travel plans, right? And the reason why this reads like travel plans is because that's what it is. Paul's going over details. Well, Timothy's here and Epaphroditus is here. I'm going to keep Timothy a little while longer before I send him back, but I'm going to send Epaphroditus back immediately. And then, Lord willing, I'm going to come back as well. But if we think that that is all that is here, then we've missed the treasure right in the middle of the details. Some have wondered why Paul would include these particular travel details here in the middle of this letter to the Philippians. Why isn't it in the opening section, part of his opening material? Or better yet, even near the end of the letter to kind of tell them and wrapping up what he's going to be doing with Timothy and Epaphroditus. But to wonder about this, I think, is to really miss the point of what Paul is doing. Because Paul is rather masterfully demonstrating that truth is best understood and apprehended as it is both clearly explained and then clearly modeled before us as it is lived out. And so Paul here is holding forth examples. Isn't this what he's been doing since the beginning of chapter 2 when he writes, "Let this mind be among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So since the beginning of chapter 2, he has been saying, follow this example of Jesus Christ. He's called them to gospel citizenship in chapter 1, and now he continues that theme in calling them to imitate worthy examples. Supremely imitate Jesus Christ. We've also, in last week's passage, we've seen him hold forth a negative example. Don't be like Israel in all of their grumbling and complaining. Don't you do that. Don't be like that. And now he returns to positive examples that he holds forth before us, namely in Timothy and Epaphroditus. But as he communicates to the Philippian church these particular details about the plans of Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul's motive is to hold forth before the congregation men who exemplify Christ-like humility, Christ-like sacrifice for the sake of others. And along the way, Paul himself proves to be a worthy model of imitation also. And let's first consider Paul, the example of Paul. We could spend a great deal of time talking about the exemplary nature of Paul's life. If you go back and look at Paul's description of the humility of Jesus Christ there at the beginning of chapter 2, you will see some of those very same patterns of humility and self-sacrifice in Paul's life as well. He was a man who strove to live a life worthy of imitation. And he did. And here I just want to point out two things that we see in Paul. First of all, Paul invested heavily in the lives of others. He invested in people's lives. Verse 22, he's speaking of Timothy, and he makes this comment: "How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Paul was a father in the faith to Timothy. Timothy's own father was most likely an unbelieving Gentile. He had learned the faith initially from his mother and his grandmother, who taught him the scriptures. And Paul was probably the first male spiritual leadership figure in Timothy's life. And he became for him, functionally, a father in the faith. The depth of love that Timothy had for Christ and for Christ's church were a direct result of the investment that Paul made in his life. And of course, this begs the question then, as we consider who has invested in us, I wonder if we would think for a moment, in whom are we investing? Where is that wise investment going in our life? Certainly, Christians are called to multiply themselves, to pour into the lives of others. When Paul departed the church at Ephesus, we have that stirring moment described in Acts, where after 2 years or perhaps more of ministry there at the church in Ephesus, Paul gives his very moving farewell to the elders of that church, and they gather around him and they weep. They weep because he's leaving, because all he had done for at least 2 years was pour himself into their lives. The life of a Christian makes no sense if it is lived in relative isolation. By its very nature, the Christian life seeks investment. It seeks to build into the lives of others. And you begin at home. If you have children, you begin by pouring into them, by discipling them. Discipline them when they sin. Point their hearts. Show them where their heart is straying. Love them. Woo them towards obedience to Jesus. And from there, as the Lord gives you opportunity, you work your way out. Ask yourself, into whose life am I investing? Who is able to look to me as an example of Christ-likeness? Are you passing the faith along to someone else? A life worthy of imitation is one which makes the effort to invest heavily in others. This is not just something that pastors do, beloved. This is average, normal Christian living. We read in Scripture that the older women are to invest in the younger women. The older men are to invest in the younger men. The assumption being is that if you're an older woman in Christ or an older man in Christ, that means you have acquired greater wisdom, that you are godlier. Now we know, unfortunately, that is not always the case. But the expectation is that it would be. Who are you investing in? Paul invested heavily in the lives of others. But secondly, we see Paul's humble submission to the Lord's providence. If you look there in verse 19 and verse 24, twice Paul makes reference to his dependence upon the providence of God. Verse 19, "I hope in the Lord to do this." Verse 24, "I trust in the Lord that this will come about." You see what he's doing? Paul kept a light grip on his agenda, knowing that at any time it might have to change depending on the plans of the Lord. He knew that all of his plans, and Paul planned, but Paul knew that all of those plans were subject to the overruling providence of God. He knew and lived out what James wrote in James chapter 4. "Come now, you who say, tomorrow or today and or tomorrow we will go and do such and such and go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You hear what James says there? That if we live our lives outside of a living awareness that we are under the sovereign hand of God, then we have become arrogant and evil in our disposition. Paul understood this. Paul knew, as extensive a planner as he was, and we know that Paul was, he gripped those plans loosely and he learned how to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills is not some religious mantra that we repeat as though it has magical properties. It is rather a recognition that we always make our plans in light of God's providence. But this recognition did not lead to fatalism or passivity in Paul's life, and it shouldn't in ours as well. In other words, we are not just to sit back in a corner and say, well, if it's going to happen, then the Lord's going to make it happen. Wrong way to do that. Rather, we follow the example of Paul, who himself made bold plans, and always with the knowledge, however, that those plans would come to fruition only if the Lord willed it. Knowing that everything he did was under the control of the providence of God did not diminish Paul's sense of responsibility to plan. It just put his plans in perspective. We see this, of course, supremely in our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, who became incarnate, who took upon himself human nature, who added to his divine will a human will as well, was able to identify with us in this way. Remember what he prayed in the garden the night that he was arrested. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was teaching us how to pray in that moment, how to have a humble submission to the providence of God. And this was Paul's attitude towards his own planning. He made plans. He planned well. But he never forgot that God's plans were supreme. That God's plans were to be desired above his own. And here he tells the Philippian church, I've made my plans. This is what I've designed for Timothy and Epaphroditus and myself. But if God has willed differently, then that is better by far. And so should our own attitude be. Next, we get to the heart of what Paul is doing in this passage, which is to shine a light on the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. I'm going to spend some time on Timothy. I'm probably only going to have time to spend just a little bit of time on Epaphroditus to highlight really one thing, and then we'll wrap up. The first clause there, as we consider the example of Timothy, the first clause in verse 20 is remarkable to me. Look at what he says about Timothy. For I have no one like him. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying that about you? I have no one like him. Paul looks to other people that he has encountered, other people that he has met. And his conclusion is, they're not interested in what interests Christ. They're interested in themselves only. But Timothy's different. I have no one like him. And the word that Paul uses there is the same word he uses in verse 2 of chapter 2 when he calls us to have the same mind as Christ. Paul is saying of Timothy, he's like-minded with me. We think alike. We're on the same page. There is no one who gets me better than Timothy. There is no one who models his way of thinking and his priorities after mine the way Timothy does. And then he unpacks that a bit, and we get this brief portrait into the life that is worthy of imitating. I want you to notice first that Timothy looked after the welfare of others. Timothy looked after the welfare of others. For I have no one like him, verse 20, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, Paul certainly knew people who would be concerned for their welfare. But no one could compare to the concern and the empathy and the compassion that Timothy possessed. He must have been remarkable at this, because Paul traveled with a who's who of gifted and godly ministers. And yet, when it came to truly caring about the welfare of his brothers and sisters in Christ, no one rose to the level of young Timothy. And if you look there at verses 20 and 21 together, I want you to notice a connection that Paul makes. Notice how Paul connects Timothy's concern for the welfare of others with the implicit reference to his concern for the interests of Christ. Do you see that? He speaks about the welfare of others and the interests of Christ all in a continuous thought there in verses 20 and 21. In the same thought, then, Paul is drawing a straight line between concern for the welfare of others and concern for the interests of Christ. And it makes sense, because genuine concern for the welfare of others is a necessary expression of concern for the interests of Christ. Show me a Christian who takes seriously the priorities of Christ, the interests of Christ, and I'll show you a Christian who genuinely cares about the welfare of others. You cannot have a high regard for Christ and a low regard for others. You can't. You cannot be Christ-like and not love your neighbor. And so Timothy has this consistency about him. His concern for the interests of Christ has birthed within him naturally a concern for the welfare of others. It's common in human culture for the perks of power and the right to be served by others to gravitate into certain hands. In more traditional cultures, younger generations are expected to serve their elders. In other societies, those who hold the power are those with the most money, or with the most physical attractiveness, or intelligence, or personal charisma. Jesus told his friends that this is the way power and influence are exercised in the world. But it's never to be that way among God's people. In the church that belongs to the Son of God, who came not to be served, but to serve, in the church, all power is to be translated into humble service towards others. Power is never to be exercised for the sake of oneself. It is to be channeled and used for the good and the welfare of others. This is the Lord Jesus' church. In our denomination, our book of church order opens with the recognition that Jesus is the King of the church. Jesus runs the church. Jesus is the leader of the church. Before it gets into any details about interpreting Scripture and how we are to run things and how meetings are supposed to go, before any of that, there is this solemn recognition that Jesus is the King of His church. So don't ever say that you go to Todd Pruitt's church. You most certainly do not go to Todd's church. I'll be here today and gone tomorrow. I mean, not literally, hopefully. But you know what I mean. Big announcement. No. Came out wrong. I'm a mist. I'm a vapor, as it should be. This is and always will be Christ's church. And Timothy seemed to have that attitude in being concerned and in prioritizing the welfare of others. This was not a man who exercised power for selfish ends. And keep in mind, this was a man with influence. He was Paul's son in the faith. If you wanted to be connected to a power broker, Paul the Apostle. But Paul didn't exercise power for his own benefit, and so the man who imitated him didn't either. Another thing we see in Timothy is that Timothy was committed to the furtherance of the gospel. Timothy was committed to the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 22, he has served with me in the gospel. What Timothy gave himself to is the very thing that Paul gave himself to. The advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word translated served here is the verb form of the noun doulos, which means slave. And so literally Paul is saying he has slaved with me in the gospel. Like Paul, Timothy has given himself over to the priorities of King Jesus, that the gospel be proclaimed throughout the world. Timothy was a slave to that purpose, and you can be as well. You can be a slave to the gospel in whatever station of life you occupy. You can be a slave to the gospel in whatever vocation to which the Lord calls you. And I don't want you to miss something really important here that may not really jump out to modern readers. But in verse 19, Paul implies that Timothy would make a round trip from Rome to Philippi and back to Rome again, since Timothy's return would bring news from Philippi to cheer Paul's heart. And in our modern world, we don't get just how costly that would be with our modern transportation, our modern communication. This is no big deal. But at that time, it was an extraordinary sacrifice. So for Timothy, just to give you an idea, for Timothy, the most direct route to get from Rome to Philippi would be to travel overland from Rome by the Via Appia to Brindisi on Italy's southeast coast. That's about a 350-mile journey. Then a voyage across the Adriatic Sea, some 90 miles at sea in the first century. That would bring him to Dyrrhachium, located on the western edge of the Via Ignatia, kind of the western terminus of the Via Ignatia. Then he'd make a 360-mile trek eastward on the Via Ignatia across Macedonia to Philippi. That's one-way trip. What is that, close to 800, 900 miles? So in order to bring news from Paul to Philippi and from Philippi back to Paul, Timothy would invest weeks and weeks and weeks of his life in a dangerous journey across land and sea. You see what a preoccupation with the welfare of others might cost you. And at no time does Paul say, this is incredible, this is absolutely unreasonable to expect him to travel these distances. No, it's just what you did. It's what you did in service to the gospel and the people of God. It's just what you did. Now, some of you may be thinking, I'm just not wired up that way. I'm just not wired that way. I'm kind of indoorsy, you know? I get motion sick. I don't do well with ethnic food. It's spicy. I'm pretty sure they don't have CrossFit there, whatever. But here's one of the lessons of Timothy's life. Are you ready for this? Timothy wasn't wired that way. Some of Paul's comments to and about Timothy in other epistles reveal that the younger man, Timothy, wrestled with fear and anxiety. If you are a person that wrestles with fear and anxiety, then you have a comrade in Timothy. He wrestled with putting the needs of others ahead of his own. Don't you? He seemed, from what we can tell from some of the things that Paul writes about and to Timothy, he seems to have struggled with insecurity and anxiety and fear of man. He tells the church in Corinth, Paul writes to the church in Corinth to get them ready for Timothy's appearance there. And he says this, if Timothy comes to you, because Timothy may back out. If Timothy comes to you, see to it that he has nothing to fear. Don't scare him. Don't beat up on him. Go easy on him. Be gentle with him. Because he has a pretty tender constitution. Paul has to remind Timothy in 2 Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear. Why does Timothy need to be reminded of that? Precisely because Timothy tended towards fear. Elsewhere, Paul prescribes a little wine for Timothy to settle his anxious stomach. They were Presbyterians. And yet, all that being true, Timothy nevertheless labored to overcome those impediments, and he became the man who served alongside Paul like no one else. He's an example worthy of imitation. Well, briefly, I want you to just consider Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was from Philippi. He was a member of that church. He was sent to Rome to deliver the financial gift that the Philippian church delivered to Paul. Remember, Paul, as a prisoner of Rome, had to take care of his own expenses. He had to pay rent in the cell that he was housed in. And so, because he was not able to make tents and raise funds, the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus with the money necessary to take care of Paul's needs while he was in prison. Epaphroditus stayed on in Rome for a time, and during that time he proved himself to be a very, very valuable ministry partner to Paul. But Epaphroditus had also become gravely ill, and the news that he was close to death had traveled back to Philippi, and it caused them, quite naturally, a lot of concern. And so Paul, in another example of selflessness, is planning to send Epaphroditus back immediately to Philippi for no other reason than to comfort them, even though he had proved invaluable to Paul. Paul could have said, "Look, you'll get over it. I'm the one in prison." No. He sends him back because Epaphroditus is distressed. Why? Because they're distressed. And what Epaphroditus wants more than his own comfort is to comfort them. Again, after explaining how long a trip that was, do you think Epaphroditus is going, "You know what's fun? That road trip. That's fun." No. It would have been easier for Epaphroditus to just stay in Rome for a while. I mean, get some real Italian food. You know what I'm talking about? Just stay in Rome. Just stay, relax for a while before you make that arduous journey again. And yet, he immediately is going back. And why? Because they're distressed. Paul gives Epaphroditus five titles of distinction here. He calls him a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a minister, and a messenger. Five titles right in a row. Three of those titles relate to his relationship with Paul. The other two titles relate to his relationship with the Philippian congregation. He's your messenger. He's your minister to me. The first title that Paul gives him is brother. Now, this is significant because Epaphroditus, like the rest of the Philippian congregation, was a first-generation Christian, a pagan in the Greco-Roman world. And Epaphroditus, this is important, Epaphroditus' name makes the issue very clear. He was named after the Greek goddess Aphrodite. Now, if you know anything about Aphrodite, she was the goddess of love, the goddess of procreation, and a goddess of fertility. And at that time, pagan temples employed temple prostitutes because Aphrodite, as a goddess of fertility, part of the worship practice was to engage in amorous activity with temple prostitutes, believing that that would bring out the amorous nature of Aphrodite and cause their fields to be fertile. And so sexual immorality was a normal part of their worship practice. And this young man is named after the goddess of fertility. That shows his family's commitment to this immoral practice, this immoral expression of paganism. And so Epaphroditus was raised in a family that felt a particular devotion to this fertility goddess. And so Epaphroditus was converted to Christ out of a religion whose practices would make us blush with embarrassment. And now he's Paul's brother. Isn't that extraordinary? If nothing else, beloved, let it remind you that Jesus Christ redeems sinners. He doesn't just improve nice people. He saves sinners. It's not the righteous who come to Christ, righteous in their own mind, you understand. It's people like Epaphroditus, whose own name bore the baggage that he'd come out of. And I like the fact that he's not renamed. I like that because so transformed was his nature, so transformed was his character, that he wouldn't have reminded anybody of a worshiper of Aphrodite ever again. Paul calls him a fellow soldier, a fellow worker. This captures the eagerness of Epaphroditus' commitment to the gospel mission. He's this fellow soldier. You learn a lot in the heat of battle. You learn a lot about yourself, and you learn a lot about what it means to truly lean on other people. Because battle forms brotherhood. Brothers are made in the heat of battle. Sisters are made in the heat of battle. You don't go and seek your own in battle. Stephen Pressfield, a historian, some years ago wrote a book on the Battle of Thermopylae. And it gives a great deal of insight into the warrior culture of the Spartans. For those of you that get all of your ancient history from the movie 300, Pressfield goes into a little bit better detail. But he wrote this, quote, "Spartans excuse without penalty the warrior who loses his helmet or breastplate in battle, but punish to the loss of all citizenship rights the man who discards his shield." And the reason for it is simple, according to Stephen Pressfield. He writes, "A warrior carries a helmet and breastplate for his own protection, but his shield for the safety of the whole line." In battle, trust is essential. And so Paul is saying something powerful about the trustworthiness of Epaphroditus here. He is my fellow soldier. Brothers are made in battle. I don't know if any of you, while you were in school, had to read Shakespeare's play, Henry V. If not, don't go read it. Just watch the Kenneth Branagh movie that was made in 1989. It's great. And the greatest moment in that play, the greatest moment in the movie, was King Henry's speech on St. Crispin's Day. It was at the battle, just on the eve of the Battle of Agincourt. It was in 1415. True story. And Henry, the king, is there with his troops made up of nobles and commoners, made up of people from Britain and from Wales and various parts, and they are outnumbered. In fact, woefully outnumbered, 5-1 by the French troops. And they've blocked their route to the English Channel. And so Henry, the king, rouses his troops and gathers them around and makes that incredible speech imagined by Shakespeare. And one of the things you find in his speech is that he's reveling in that moment. He's reveling in the uneven odds because he knows that the uneven odds is going to increase the glory of their courage. And another key difference between, for instance, in that moment, the English troops and the French troops is that the French troops were led by a man other than the king. The king was back in his palace. King Henry of the Brits was there leading the battle as a warrior. And so these English troops, outnumbered 5-1, on the eve of their battle, Henry declares those famous words, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for here today, the one that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother." They go on and they win the battle. In fact, they win it decisively. The French troops lost between 6 and 9,000 men. King Henry's troops lost 600 or fewer. On that day, those men were led into battle by their king. And here we see Paul united with a brother who is also his fellow soldier. The two of them being led into battle by their king. And that makes brothers of us all. Let me just say something, especially to the students that are here. Imitation is such a hugely important component to your life. And it doesn't stop. You continue throughout your life to look at models of imitation. Our hope as Christians is that we would look to Jesus Christ repeatedly. But I do want to say this to you. Your friendships are your destiny. Your friendships are your destiny. Now that's an intentional overstatement. But it serves as an important truth. Show me your friends, and I can come pretty close to knowing what your behavior is going to be. Show me what you're imitating. Show me who you're imitating, and I'll come pretty close to predicting your future. Because friendship is destiny. And that is true precisely because we tend to imitate the ones in whom we invest the most time. And that's either encouraging news to you today or it's really bad news. But here's the deal. We are not fatalists. We reject the idea that our lives are subject to the impersonal force of fate. Rather, we believe in a God who is sovereign, who is in supreme control of all that comes to pass. And this wise and sovereign God has put forth His Son to save sinners, to suffer and die in their place, so that all who look to Him in faith and in hope will be saved. And for all of you who believe in Jesus, your friends do not write the final chapters in your life. Your failure does not write the final chapter in your life. God does. And if you know Jesus Christ as Lord, then at any time you are free to leave behind old sinful patterns. If you know Jesus, you are free to walk away from any destructive behavior. Having been saved by Christ, having been made a new creation, you are not the slave of your sinful past, nor are you the slave of bad examples, be they friends or be they parents. Your sin and the sins of others against you do not write the story of your life. You are a new creation in Christ. And right now, you can walk away from a bad example. You can stop being a bad example and flee to Christ. These three men, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, are men worthy of imitation because they were captivated by Jesus Christ. He was their all in all. They submitted to Him. They served Him, bound together as brothers. They wanted His will for others to be done and His will to be done for themselves. They were prepared even to die for His cause. These were Christ-saturated men, gospel men, men that we are and should look to today. There's no other way to produce humility and courage and selfless love and sacrifice for the sake of others except through union and communion with Jesus Christ. And so, if we are to begin living lives worthy of imitation, then it will be only as we learn to cling to Jesus Christ. These three men point us back, ultimately, not to themselves, but to the Savior, whose glory they serve and for whom they were ready to lay down their lives. And may it be the same for us. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that You would not allow Your Word to depart from us, but that it would bear fruit in us. We pray, God, that You would draw us nearer and nearer to Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that where there are scars, where there is damage to our lives, You would show us that in Jesus Christ we have been made new. We do not need to live continuously under the power of a bad example. Oh God, help us to strive for You, to follow You, and to ourselves be examples worthy of imitation.